Welcome to our next session, which is called Some Psychology for Preachers. And we're just going to start with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing as we try to understand ourselves and as we try to understand the processes going on within those to whom we preach and those whom we try to help to build up in the faith. Father, please help us, because, Father, we seek to be led by you, and we pray that we might find that understanding and that sensitivity which is part of you and part of your Spirit. Please then, Father, help us in our reflections and in our commitment to do the best that we can to do your work in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. I am not a trained psychologist, just that like everybody else on the planet, I have observed life just like everybody does and read around a few things and noticed that things tend to go in patterns with people. And I'm sure you've done the same. So I'm simply sharing with you a few thoughts to do with the psychology of the issues that we're faced with as we do mission work. Now, I started off in the first session saying that love finds a way, that actually all our work, our preaching work, our pastoral work, really, if you have the Spirit of Christ and if you are rightly motivated, it goes beyond technique. Paul so preached that men believed. And I'm sure that was without any psychological training of any sort. And yet, on the other hand, it has to be admitted that the new creation, which is God's intention for every one of us, his intention for all those who come in contact with the gospel, is, if you like, a radical psychological change within a person. And this is what's going on in our lives and what we're seeking to replicate in others. We started saying that our aim is not simply to baptize people or to grow a church for the sake of it. Our aim is ultimately to see God's glory, which is related to his personality, his characteristics, becoming absorbed into the very fiber of the psychology, if you like, the mind, of people. It is to be spiritually minded, which is the end goal of spirituality and of all our preaching, all our pastoral work. So then, we're going to look at this issue from the perspective, first of all, of those to whom we preach, and then also from the point of view of helping people to grow in Christ after their baptism. Because, okay, we go out into the world, as we've been encouraging each other to do, and you preach the gospel, and what do you meet? You meet a bunch of mixed up people. Everybody's mixed up. You're mixed up. I'm mixed up. Everybody's in some psychological bind of one sort or another. And these days it's very common to say, oh, you know, that person needs professional help. Well, yes, that may be true, but that comment is pretty meaningless in the vast majority of situations that you find yourself. There you are in the middle of the night with someone suicidal on the telephone. I mean, what are you going to do? Say, oh, yeah, get professional help. I'm going back to sleep. You are the help that God has raised up. Now, I'm not saying don't get professional help. Of course, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that don't use that as a crutch to excuse your own inaction, because the fact that you and I are so often the ones at the front, at the coal face with needy people. We are the ones, as part of the body of Christ, who are to minister to that person. So don't hide behind the idea of, oh yeah, go get professional help. Yeah, that may be true, but the bottom line is that help is often inaccessible or it's not immediately available. So then, I'd like to start off by thinking about how people perceive things. So there in the slide, you see one person looking at something that looks to him like there's four planks in front of him, and the other guy is very angry because from his point of view, there's definitely only three. Now, it's rather like you start talking to a Trinitarian, and I once said to a Trinitarian, tell me in one sentence, what's your best verse to prove the Trinity? And he said, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. I said, well, okay, that's the verse I'd quote. The point is, from the Trinitarian point of view, his idea is that, there is one God in Trinity. And that's how he got it out of Lord your God, that the Lord is your Elohim, your three gods, etc. And I was like, no, that's my good verse as well. There's only one God. not a trinity. So it does depend which way you look at things. We're up against this all the time. In the most simple of relationships and conversation and misunderstanding, you're up against this. I see it this way, you see it that way. Now, let's be clear about something. The fact there are optical illusions, as on the screen there, the fact there are optical illusions does not mean that the illusion is reality. And it's pretty trendy these days to say, well, that's true for you, that works for you, that's jolly good. And this is where the Bible makes the difference, because God's Word is our source of truth, and the Lord Jesus is our truth, the Word in that sense made flesh. It is not so that, well, that's true for you, that's your truth, and this is my truth. The whole idea of truth is in that sense that there is, in the end, a final arbiter between us. There's either four planks there or three in that slide. You notice in the cartoon, they're both angry about this. Why can't you see it? And there's a lot of anger that arises from misperception, that I'm sure it's this way, but you see it another way. And let's just be aware of that. And let's just remember that when it comes to spiritual matters, people are not rational. We don't see things very clearly. The human mind, the human perception, if you like, is seriously damaged. We are dysfunctional. We are not totally functional psychologically when it comes to spiritual matters. And so don't get angry when people don't get it. Because when people don't get it, either in terms of your doctrinal preaching or in terms of your pastoral work with someone, there's a big tendency to get very angry with that person. Just remember the diagram. People are genuinely persuaded, as genuinely as you are, that they're seeing it right. Now, of course, the gospel is all about changing worldviews. And so there does come this point of changeover. But let's just remember that people initially are looking at things quite genuinely differently, and they're seeing things differently. Now, I'd like you to look at this picture, which is quite probably a well-known picture. You've probably seen it before, maybe not. And the question is, of course, what do you see first? Some would see an old woman with a long nose covered in a shawl, looking downwards in mourning, and others would see an elegantly dressed young woman looking to her right. Her nose is the left eye of the old woman. Now, it's been observed that older people tend to see the old woman first. Now, that's just generally, and I know you can't speak for everybody, but just generally, and younger people tend to see the young woman first. And from that you learn that who we are, our position in life, the influence that influences how we perceive things and who we relate to. You can take that further into pastoral approaches. A young sister may relate strongly to the pregnant Mary of Luke's gospel. And as she grows older, she might relate better to Naomi, with her family problems and a desire to put the poor judgments of her youth somehow right. When you come to do pastoral work with people and you're thinking, well, what should we study in the Bible? I would strongly recommend that you pick a simple Bible story and work through that, read through it. Ruth is actually a great example. It's short. Four short chapters, there's a story that starts and finishes, and you can bring out all sorts of lessons. That's what's successful, in my experience. What always goes down bad is when somebody says, okay, let's just do a study of Romans or a study of Hebrews. No, it's all abstract. Stick with a Bible story, or particularly with the parables. It's got a clear start, clear finish. There's a storyline that you can discuss, and people relate to people within the story. That's why, in one sense, the Bible is largely history. It's stories. It's parables. By stories, I don't mean they're not true. I mean it's history, I should say. So that we might find our place in that story. And it's specially designed. There may be, I don't know, a couple of thousand people that are mentioned in the Bible in some depth. And they've been carefully chosen. There were all manner of believers who lived at all times in history, particularly in Old Testament times. But God has chosen very carefully just a very few of them and told us their story. There are bags of other stories that must have happened, but they're not recorded. And God's been very careful in recording the ones that he has. And he's done it in such a way so that you and I may place ourselves into the story. So then, getting back to the preaching of the gospel, we talked earlier about approaching people regarding the issue of the devil. And people will say, okay, Isaiah 14, Lucifer, he's like a beautiful star that got thrown out of heaven, correct? It's a bit like looking at this picture, and what do you see? They can only see one woman in the picture. They can only see it one way. And our task is to jog them, to trigger them, to see it another way. That actually, you know, that might just be talking about the king of Babylon. And no Lucifer, and no devil, and no angel that got thrown out of the 99th floor. Nothing like that at all. It's just talking about the king of Babylon. But they need a trigger or a jog. I've shown this picture to people. And some people really can only see one of the women. And then you have to point out to them. Look about the middle of the picture at the far left. Actually, what you think is the nose of the young woman, that's just actually like the eye on the older woman. And you see that line that's going between the two black areas? That's the long nose of an old lady. Ah. Now, you could never explain that to a person without them actually looking at the picture. And so, when we keep saying to people, read the Bible for yourself, that has got to be right. Read the Bible for yourself. It's why I really like our Bible project with the NEV Bible, where we can give someone the Bible and say, look here, this is a text of the Bible. But it's got commentary at the end, and it's got Bible basics right at the end of the book, a commentary at the bottom, and Bible basics at the end of the book. I really feel that that is the way to go, because people are reading the text of the Bible. Now, all we are doing then is trying to get people to see things another way. If I had said to you before I put that picture up, right, I'm going to show you a picture that's very cleverly drawn that's actually got two women in it. It wouldn't have had the power that it has if I just put up the picture on the screen, on the slide, and you figure that out for yourself. That's far more powerful than being told ahead of time, now there's going to be a picture with two women in it. And so people have got to somehow be led by us to discover these jewels, these gems from the Bible for themselves. Now, let's look at another one. What animal do you see in the picture? Now, some people will see a rabbit looking to the right, and others will see a duck looking to the left. Now, it depends where you're from. If you're from a culture where ducks are very common, let's say you're from a village somewhere where there's ducks running around the place, then you will tend to see that duck first. I would suggest that if we were to show that maybe in a Chinese context or in an Asian context, people would be very quick to see the duck first, because rabbits aren't actually in every country. Whereas maybe for Europeans, who are used to seeing rabbits running around a little bit, but maybe if you're an urban European, you don't really see ducks waddling around the street, you will see the rabbit first. So then our background does influence how we see things, and it influences how we see the Bible because it influences how we see everything. You take John 10:30, I and my Father are one. For someone who's been brought up in a Trinitarian church, well, sure, there you are. Jesus is God. I and my Father are one. If you're a Muslim encountering the Bible for the first time, and of course maybe a Middle Eastern Muslim from a Semitic language as your first language, well, I and my Father are one. Oh, yeah, that would just mean that Jesus was one with God spiritually. Probably he was God's son. That verse would never suggest to them that Jesus equals God. In fact, possibly the other way, that he's separate from God, but very close to God. Now, the point is that the first picture that we see is maybe not the only picture. In your interaction with people, the first impression is not always right, but we are structured in such a way that first impressions go a long way. But first impressions are not always right. There is another picture. You know, you may meet a person and think, wow, they're wonderful, they're this or they're that, and actually it's not like that at all. I used to think that my first impressions were normally right. I can remember saying that to people. And actually now I realize that that's not the case at all. My first impressions are normally wrong. Because so many times I've met people who I thought, this person's never going to be interested in the gospel, and they are. Or I've met someone who learns all the doctrines, is baptized, and I think, wow, they're going to be wonderful, and they're gone, you know, quickly. So let's remember that there's another aspect to all this, and that is how well the picture is drawn. Because it could simply be that the artist made a better job of drawing the duck than he or she did of doing the rabbit. The bill of the duck that's sticking out on the left is so obvious that maybe that would swing some people to pick up that it's a duck before they see the rabbit. Now, likewise, when people read the Bible and they read a verse from the Bible, there are some things in that verse that will lodge in their perception and maybe get quite out of context, to the point that they cannot see that there could actually be another interpretation. So remember that when you're trying to explain verses or discuss verses with people. Now, how we view people is really, in the end, how we view the world, and it will affect how successful we are at preaching to them. And not just preaching to them, but relating to them and caring for them. There are, it seems, two extremes. You can start off with a view that God is an angry, as it were, old man in heaven who looks down with wrath and anger upon every human being, and when every fetus is conceived in the womb, like, oh, dang, there's another one of those evil, sinful little things. And believe me, there are people who believe that, that mankind is just basically wicked, evil, that we are absolutely no good at all. And it moves through a spectrum to the point where we're wonderful. And it's not me, it's Satan. Any problems around, blame him. I'm a wonderful human being, I'm a wonderful person, I do nothing wrong. You do nothing wrong. If there's any sort of slight mess up, well, that's a disorder caused by genetics or whatever. It's not me. So you've got that whole spectrum of thought. And that affects how you deal with people. If you look at what happened in Africa when the Europeans went in there a couple of hundred years ago and carved up the place. You know, Belgium got Congo, and England got Kenya, or whatever it was. They sent in their missionaries to basically get the local population kind of really tied in to them. But the missionaries that went out there had different theological positions. The Belgian and Portuguese colonies, the missionaries they sent out were basically hardline Calvinists who basically thought that human beings are awful and the only way to get any spirituality out of a human being is to bash them and beat them and possibly, maybe, they might just possibly get saved at the end. Actually, if you hear some Catholic sermons and Russian Orthodox sermons, they're awful. They're telling people, you know, you are bad, 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 and you might just possibly get saved. But as with you lot, it's pretty unlikely. And people come back Sunday in, Sunday out to hear this stuff, believe it or not. Now, the Belgian and Portuguese missionaries who went to countries like Angola and Congo very much had this attitude, and they treated people pretty badly on the basis that, well, you're only a human being. And the result of that is to be seen today, that in all those colonies, former colonies, the internal fracture and bad treatment of people continues to this day. The British missionaries that went out were more liberal. They had the view of people as basically good, free to choose, rational, aware of themselves, etc. And they generally treated people better than what happened in, let's say, Mozambique or Angola or Congo. And you can see that to this day in how subsequent history has turned out in Africa. So bear that in mind. You have to decide your own view of human nature. And I think it's too simplistic to say that, well, you know, either human beings are terribly wicked and evil and bad and the wrath of God is upon every human being, you know, every fetus that's conceived in a womb. And as I say, and then there's the other perspective at the other end of the spectrum, whereby basically we can do nothing wrong. Sin is just an old-fashioned idea. It's possible disorder now and again. And if you look actually at the history of the perception of issues like alcoholism, I mean, they started off 150 years ago, alcoholism was seen as a sin. And then it started to be understood as a psychological problem until now it's merely a disorder. It's a disorder of which we, you know, we all suffer disorders and this or that or the other. So the sin element has been taken out of it because of liberal thinking that there's nothing wrong with human beings. And yet, as I say, the other end of the spectrum is that it's a sin to be alive, really and truly. That the wrath of God is against flesh. And there is the view, and it's in part of the Christadelphian community, that human flesh, the actual body, is sinful. Well, that's not, as I see it anyway, how the Bible uses the word flesh. And you've got to locate yourself somewhere on that spectrum in how you see human nature. But what I would say is whenever you locate yourself, it will affect how you preach and how you do your mission work. For example, if you really think there's nothing wrong with human beings and that we're all wonderful and it's just a couple of disorders and it's all the other or someone else or society that's wrong, well, I don't see you have any message. You don't have any message of repentance, of forgiveness, of wow, grace, God accepts you now, whereas you had seriously offended him before. You have no message. You'll never do any discipline in your pastoral work because, well, everything's hunky-dory, everything's wonderful. Whereas if at the other end of the spectrum, this is bad, that's bad, why you do this, da-di-da-di-da, because that's your view of human beings, you're also, in my opinion, wrong. And to try to help you locate yourself in your own view of what exactly is human nature, I would put this to you. The Lord Jesus had human nature. We understand as non-Trinitarians that the Lord Jesus was of our nature and our representative. That means that whatever you say about human nature, you say about the Lord Jesus, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That fact shows, I think, the huge possibilities and potentials which there are within being human. That he was human, but he was as he was. Perfect. Spotless. Of course, by character. And so his life and his achievement shows us the possibilities that there are inherent within being human, and that it ain't no sin to be glad that you're alive. That was Bruce Springsteen, by the way. But it's true. There's no sin to be alive. And if there's something so terribly twisted with human nature of itself, then it is pretty well a sin to be alive. Yeah, it's the old question you sort of had when you were sort of 8 years old. Can you sin when you're asleep? You know, that sort of thing. Now, let's also remember another thing in our view of psychology and that, that people are very heavily influenced by the power of conformity to others and to a group. And psychologists have done all sorts of experiments to prove this, and they really have proven it. For example, people sitting in a dark room are asked to look at a point of light that's just put on there from a pointer, and they're asked, how much has it moved? And people's answers were influenced by what others said. Oh, I think it's moved about, I would say, it might have moved about a centimetre, 2 centimetres, half a centimetre, 3 centimetres, 4 centimetres, 2 centimetres, 1.5 centimetres, they all say, the light's not moved at all. But once one guy started saying, about 1 centimetre, the other bloke says 2 centimetres, the other girl says, 1.5, they all start. And more seriously, a bunch of medical students, and this is true, it's been done a number of times, they're told, right, we have to admit that the doctor, dressed up in his uniform, comes with the top professor, so they are told, from the hospital, and another top professor, and there's a patient in a chair, and they say to them, well, we've got to administer an electrical shock to this person. It's going to be very, very damaging to them. It's going to cause them this problem, that problem, but they need it. We won't tell you why they need it, but they need it. Would you like to do, could you do it, please, students? And a lot of the students will say, yes. A couple will say, can you explain more why this is necessary? It's necessary. It's a very complex situation here. It's going to cause, this problem. It's probably going to paralyze the poor guy's left arm. It's going to give him the fright of his life. He could quite easily die from a heart attack, but it's necessary. And one by one, I mean, it's not really live, and one by one, these students all do it. Stop. You've been asked to administer an electric shock to a guy that could well kill him. They've told you that. It's very likely to paralyze him. And they're asking you to stick the electrodes on the guy. Stop. But because of the professors in their uniform, who are just a bunch of psychology students trying to do an experiment, but because of these professors in their uniform, they all do it. And the couple who ask their questions, but that's all pushed under the carpet that I'm an expert. And what you did, what you were willing to do, was, within your own knowledge, deeply damaging to a person who could even kill them. And they sort of take their uniforms off and said, so you people would pretty well kill someone because someone else told you to. Now, that indicates a lot. All sorts of things come out of that. Why do pastors in churches or priests, let's say, dress themselves up with robes? They dress themselves up with robes for the same reason as doctors dress themselves up and don't turn up in their Levi's and their dirty shirt. It's all psychological. But I have a place of authority over you. And don't worry, I've sorted it out. It's all going to be okay. Now, that's a big reason why people don't change their views on doctrine. And it's also a big reason why people remain stuck in the rut of living as they do. And it's also why people would do awfully bad things to other people. Because the rest of that bunch of students, those medical students, are all doing it, have all agreed to do it. And because the leaders who you trust have told you, this is necessary. We have discussed in workshops and touched on in our studies of the first century the danger that there is in the wider community that we're associated with of disfellowshipping people and tough attitudes to people. And when you talk to people about this issue, and this is one of the livest issues in mission work that I think all of us here have encountered and will continue to encounter as we go about our work in this world. But when you say to individual people, but why are you upholding this particular position on disfellowshipping people? Do you realize that if you take a person out of a flock, out of a community, you're doing huge damage to them? And people say, oh, yeah, I agree with you, man. This is really bad. But you see, there's no but you see about it. There's no but you see about it. You don't do that to a person. You don't tell someone who is your brother or sister in Christ, you can't break bread. That's so damaging. You don't tell someone, you can't be baptized because of your politics are wrong. You don't tell someone, well, yeah, your baptism's good, but I need to just baptize you again anyway. The psychological damage you do to somebody by spiritual rejection of them is massive. And you've only got to go on Facebook or go out into the world and look at certain sites, websites, to see the huge damage that's been done by all manner of groups, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Adventists, a lot of them, who have this policy of rejection of people. It cannot be justified. And yet, individuals are like the medical students. Oh, but brother so-and-so, or the elders think that we should do this. Get them to take their uniform off, and who do you see? Just an ordinary guy who's got as much sense, maybe less, than you or me. We're all, in that sense, equal before God. And if you're going to uphold a closed table policy, that is the damage you're doing to another human being. It's like putting an electrode on a person, saying, yeah, this would probably kill you, might not, but it'll certainly paralyze you, and I'm going to do it. And people say, oh, but you see, it'll break my family. Well, I speak from someone whose family was broken up by this, and I failed in many ways in my life, but on that I didn't. My wife's the same. No matter what it costs you, your wife, your kids, your mom and dad, you don't put the electrodes on another person, and you must break bread with your brethren. You must, because otherwise you'll come the day of judgment. Why did you do it? Oh, because the professor told me. He wasn't really a professor. He was just a bloke. Well, he was just a brother. You know? You've got to do what's right. Stop. You know? Stop. As those professors said, well, they weren't professors. Stop. What have you done? Do you realize what you're about to do? Don't do it. Have some principle. Now, as I have said, our view of people affects how we treat them. People are not machines. People are not blocks of wood. People are people, and people are as sensitive as you are, because you're very sensitive to words and to actions towards you. And you also perceive things your way, and you realize that other people perceive things another way. Now, there's, of course, all sorts of different psychological schools, and we could talk for ages about them, and I would say, just summarizing about all of those schools of psychology, they've all got a bit of truth in them. They've all got a bit of truth in them, but not the whole picture. Now, there is the behavioral school that argues that human behavior is determined by external input or stimulus. That if you make a situation frightening for a person, they'll run away. On the other end, there's the sort of Freudian approach, which believes that behavior is influenced by internal, by unconscious factors, the id controlled by the ego, etc. Let's think about these behaviorists and their approach. Of course, there's a bit of truth in that, that people do respond to external stimuli. Of course they do. But their idea is, put a person in a positive environment, and they will act positively. And that is a view that you very often find in immature mission workers. I'll give you some examples. There's people who've been baptized in Iran who are suffering terribly. The behaviorist view would be, oh, poor things, get them out of that environment, put them in a nice situation in America or somewhere where there's religious freedom, oh, and things will be much better for them. Oh, there's someone in terrible poverty. Oh, wouldn't it just be nice to take those poor darlings out of that situation, put them in a lovely apartment in, let's say, South London, with running water, hot water on tap, plenty of food, check from the government every month. Just wouldn't that be great? Or in another way, you think, oh, wouldn't it just be great to get everyone who's isolated, get them together, put them in a Bible school for a couple of weeks, and then they'll sort of become strong. It's not as simple as that, because it happens that you take that persecuted Iranian brother from Iran and put him in America or whatever, and he loses his faith. That happens. It's not as simple that we simply respond to external stimuli. Another example would be someone is not very spiritually switched on, but they marry someone who is switched on spiritually. And you could say that, well, because they're in a positive environment, say a girl who's not very spiritually minded marries a brother who is, and his parents and his brothers and sisters are all very gung-ho for the Lord, and she gets involved with the family, and she goes along to all the meetings, and apparently, yeah, that's great. And it can be that she does become more spiritually minded because of the influence of the others. But I don't think that environment solely determines spirituality. Because the Bible has a huge amount to say about, not Freud, but about the internal stuff that he was on about. That sin comes from within. Our words are a result of our thinking. The heart is a treasure chest from which actions flow. That the real arena of spiritual conflict is within the human mind. And whatever environment you are in, whatever external stimuli God chooses to give you, right behavior is not simply determined by your environment. It is a matter of the heart, of the spirit, and it is God's spirit and the influence of his word which transforms human life, which brings about this new creation in people. And don't forget the power of that metaphor, new creation. You imagine in Genesis 1, we are invited to imagine anyway, nothing, and then creation. The whole lot come into existence, not just the world with its huge number of animal types, plant types, human types, and the rest of it, the complexity of our minds, of our bodies, etc., but the whole cosmos. And we are invited to see that as happening because God said. And that is the power of his word. That's why the language of light bursting out of darkness that you got in Genesis is used in the New Testament about the new creation, which is also created through the medium of God's word. God spoke and it was done, and God speaks into our lives through his word, and we are transformed by process. It's not all immediate, but by process. There is a huge amount of power that's bursting out, potentially, into the lives of people who come to Jesus Christ. But that is a process. But what I'm saying is that that's all internal. That's all psychological, if we want to use that word. And actually what environment you are in, what external stimuli you have, I don't say they play no role, but the essence is a transformation of the spirit. Now, I have talked about perception, and this is very important, how we perceive things, and also how we perceive ourselves. You may like to have a look at Numbers 13, and I will read it to you. Numbers 13, this is when the spies have gone out to have a look at Canaan, and they come back. Numbers chapter 13, verse 31 to 33. The men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people," that's the Canaanites, "for they're stronger than we. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. See what's going on? How they perceive themselves, they transferred that onto the Canaanites and said, "Oh, that's what they think of me. What I think of myself is what you think of me." And the whole point of the story here, and you could say this is really God giving us a psychology lesson, is that they were wrong. Why? Because you've got an insight into what the Canaanites thought about the Israelites in the story of Rahab. Because she says, "Oh man, when we heard about you people and your great God with you, we got scared. We built our walls up high. We're absolutely terrified of you people." They didn't think they were grasshoppers. They thought they were invincible people. That's why you got that beautiful insight from Rahab. That when she meets the spies, "Oh, you know, like, you're amazing. We're scared stiff of you people. We're absolutely petrified of you." But the spies said, the unbelieving spies said, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." I bet they never even spoke to a single Canaanite. They simply looked at them from a distance and said, "Oh my goodness, they think that we're just little grasshoppers, because that's who we are." So you see, this is what happens, that we can start to think that who I see myself as is who you think I am. And negative self-view is a major issue. It's a major problem, that people have such a bad view of themselves. Now, yeah, you've got to be very careful here, because we are sinners, and serious sinners. Every single one of us is a serious sinner who's got a major problem in that sense before God. And yet, because society is generally negative in its view of people, and you know, we are just little cogs in a machine. We are nothing. That's how, doesn't matter what system you live in, capitalism, communism, the lot, they're all, in the end, turn the individual into nothing. And that has rubbed off on all of us. And as those systems, as world systems have developed over time, I believe that that view of ourselves as nothing, as insignificant, has grown, because people increasingly suffer from this problem of total insignificance and colossal emptiness, absolutely colossal emptiness in their lives. You know, people sit around playing solitaire all day when they got a good brain and good health. Because, well, who am I? What is the purpose of life? These big questions are there being asked more and more and more. And so this is a problem you're going to encounter when you meet people. A low self-worth. And that is there even in people who may externally not appear like that. People who appear confident extroverts may have this colossal problem of low self-worth. And the more I deal with people, the more I see this is just almost a universal problem. Now, the point is that it's a great paradox that on one hand we are asked to recognize our real problem, which is sin. Not how other people view us, but the real problem, which is sin. And that's good, because it helps people finally get a focus, that your real problem is that you sin. And we talked about how to write emails. And that is an idea that I've come up with several times in writing to people, and I think that's worth a sentence. Something to that effect. That your real problem, our real problem, is that we are serious sinners, and that we will die forever without God's intervention and without his salvation. But by being in Christ, by baptism into him, we are seen by God as if we are Jesus. This is the whole idea of being in Christ and having the righteousness of Jesus counted to us. Psychologically, that is wow. That is absolutely amazing, that we are seen by God as if we are Jesus, clothed in white raiment. The language used about Jesus, used about us. So that in the last day, wonderful words at the end of Jude, we shall stand blameless before the presence of his glory. He doesn't just say blameless, but in the presence of his glory. What is his glory? Exodus 34, his glory is his moral characteristics. That there, as we perceive as never before, his perfection, we stand there blameless. Whoa. That is only possible because we are in his Son. That's the whole point of baptism into Christ and abiding in Christ. That is the basis upon which we are saved. We don't have, I submit, the steel within our nature, within our will, to hold ourselves back from every single sin. And that's what's required by the old Calvinist and even Roman Catholic kind of view of human nature. We don't have it. It is still our fault, because we could have it, but we don't. And that's it. We are not Jesus, but we are counted as Jesus. And this really is the good news. Psychologically, this is the answer. Really and truly, it is. So, in our preaching of doctrine, we can easily get so caught up with the idea that God's not a Trinity. And people get sort of intellectually fascinated. Well, oh, really? Like, oh, but the majority of people think that. I was emailing with a woman this morning who is just starting to wake up to the fact that God's not a Trinity. And she's looking at all these Bible verses. What does this mean? What does that mean? Oh, by the way, this verse supports your view. Oh, and that verse supports your view. And yeah, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. The us, yeah, sure. That isn't actually God talking to Jesus. Yeah, sure, it doesn't say that. She's starting to wake up to it. But simple intellectual persuasion can only, in that sense, be a matter of curiosity. Why then get baptized into Jesus? No, all that person will do is go on in their life thinking, oh yeah, well, so God's not a Trinity, according to the Bible, he's a unity. Yeah? Well, the meaning of it all is that Jesus is our representative, and that therefore I've got someone I can identify with, and yes, I desperately want to be baptized into him so that God will see me as him. So that I'm no longer this stumbling, dysfunctional person who's coughing and hacking my way through life until I come to the end of it, and that would have been it, and hopefully I didn't have a bad innings, but that was all it. I mean, that's tragic. I mean, if only we have hope in this life, we are, of all men, most miserable. But the hope of resurrection is predicated on the fact that we are in Christ, and he's our representative. And that's where all the basic doctrine that we believe, that Jesus was representative, not substitute, that Jesus was of our nature, not God, not pre-existent before he was born, but truly one of us, that he died and rose again and shall come again to establish God's kingdom, that all those basic doctrinal issues suddenly spring into life, and they have huge power and meaning in psychological terms. It's that power and meaning that we need to get over to people. And we've said that you do that by example, but you also need to do it, I think, by specifically stating it. Something that I think is worth saying to people when we're preaching to them and when we're afterwards pastorally caring for them after their baptism is that if we are in Christ, our salvation is assured in the sense that we have his status and God looks at us as him. Of course, it's he that endures to the end who shall be saved. We could throw it all away tomorrow, no doubt. But I think we should be able to say to people, look, if Jesus comes at this minute, right now, I believe that by his grace I will be saved and I will live eternally. I'm sure, I'm confident of that. But if he comes right now, as I stand here on this by this podium, I will be saved. I'm going to live forever. Now, that is good news. And that casts out so much fear. Now, I want to talk about fear. Because fear is a major problem within human psychology. There was a survey done of 1,000 missionaries. And it asked them what was the single thing that they had a big problem with. What was their biggest personal problem in their work of preaching and pastoral care. This was done of 1,000 missionaries, so it was a fairly big sample size. And it came up that the most common things that people said was their problem was a fear of something, especially a fear of confrontation.